Thank you very much for that choir. In fact, on behalf of all of us, I'd like to thank everyone here that made today possible. The speakers and song leaders throughout the day, I thought they did an outstanding job. Those who were helping with the sound, especially want to thank Bob Holman for picking up the new equipment that we have, the new mics. Hopefully that will not just make our presentations here more pleasant, but also help the webcast, those on the webcast listening here better and appreciate it more. Flowers are amazing. Cindy, I think you did a great job. Where's Cindy? Outstanding job. I think you told me that anyone could have these apples afterwards, right? So is there a line there? Do you have to qualify at all? No, just, oh, there she is. Oh, am I looking over here? So we can all, okay, the apples are for the taking. So I just thought I'd let everybody know that. They look pretty good. They look pretty tasty. Also, the setup crew, I'm always amazed at how we can move and look like we've always been here. And also, especially want to thank those who were involved in music throughout the day. Special music and offertory have just been outstanding, as they usually are. I sympathize with what Dave was saying. When you have the fourth message of the day, Dave, you'll have an even more of a fretful time. But I think everything has gone extremely well. God always arranges these messages. We don't meet and talk about this beforehand. There's this trust there that we all have that God's the one actually speaking to you. I think we all pray that you wouldn't hear any of us who come here, but you would hear God speaking through us, Christ in us. And I think I see that especially every Sabbath, but especially on holy days. Has anyone here bought a TV set recently or been looking for a TV set at all? Okay, nobody. They do make them a lot better. They last longer today than I think they used to. If you're looking for a TV set, though, one of the good places to go to look for reviews is a place called CNET. Has everyone been at CNET online to research electronics, cameras, phones, those kinds of things? According to Geoffrey Morrison at CNET, one of the most important aspects of a television's performance is its contrast ratio. It's a contrast ratio. In an article that he wrote for CNET in May 2011, he wrote, more than any other single metric, a set's contrast ratio will be the most noticeable difference between two TVs. Now, he defined the contrast ratio as the difference between the brightest image a TV can create and the darkest. He also wrote that though a TV set's contrast ratio is so important, it's one of the most difficult to measure and one of the most difficult to explain. He said the easiest way to do this is to compare two television sets side by side. So I offer that to you in case you're looking for a TV set anytime soon. You may be wondering what this has to do with the Feast of Trumpets, though. Well, as we've heard throughout the day today, the Feast of Trumpets is a very, very significant time, not only in God's plan, but in the history of mankind. It's a time of alarm. We've heard that today. The trumpet sounds an alarm. If we were in ancient Israel thousands of years ago and we heard the blast of the shofar, it would shake us right down to our toes. It's a very disturbing sound. It's a time of war. It announces a war is coming, or prepare for war, a gathering, and also the crowning of the king, we heard early as well today. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of our Savior Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. It is the most important turning point in human history, and it's the most anticipated event that we have in the Church of God in the end time. Now, as time passes and we get closer to the fulfillment of this day, one would think that everyone's eagerness and enthusiasm would be continually growing. You know, as it gets closer, the event gets closer and closer and closer. Our anticipation grows, our excitement grows, our eagerness grows. But that is not what is prophesied. I'd like to show you here. Turn to 2 Peter with me, if you wouldn't mind. 2 Peter is a book of contrasts. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 3 here, but looking at chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it gives this example of righteous Lot living in Sodom, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked all around him. When you see the aggressiveness and the oppression of the city in its immorality, in its debauchery, And to think he's living within that. And then right after this, Peter's inspired to describe him this way. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Right after that, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, which is what this day depicts. Verse 18 of chapter 2. This is a book that talks about false teachers and trying to help the church at the time compare true teachers from false teachers and seeing that contrast. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. The church are those who have escaped from those who live in error. But these individuals were trying to pull them back in. Sure sign of a false prophet. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog has returned to its own vomit. That's a pretty striking metaphor. And a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. Another massive contrast. Washed clean, returned to the mire. Now, in chapter 3, we'll see here that some in the end time, as the day of the Christ's return would approach, and that's a matter of perspective that we'll talk about as this message unfolds, but in this context of contrast, Peter is referring to another blindness, kind of a blurriness in the minds of these people. Verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll read through verse 4. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder. The Feast of Trumpets is a reminder, an annual reminder of what's coming. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Some, during the end time, who know of Christ's return, will be surprised by it. They will not have been urgently preparing for it. In verse 10, we read that he makes reference to this being that Jesus Christ would come, the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is a monumental, significant day, unlike anything we can even imagine in our beautiful, sunny setting here in this beautiful facility. Thing is that even as the day approaches, and intuitively you would think we would become more urgent with each day that goes by, the more it doesn't come in the time frame of their expectations, some will get caught up in this world that they will lose their sense of urgency to prepare for the world to come. Now, with all the challenges and the opportunities that we all face in this age, it's very easy to see how our resolve to prepare for Christ's return can wane. I mean, it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day things that occupy our lives. I mean, from work to play to activities to family to the homes we take care of, all the possessions that we have, even just church activities within the culture of the church. You know, sometimes, brethren, we can get buried in the culture of the church. The music, the food, the potlucks, the traditions, the things that we do, that we can forget the conviction of the church. And we are a culture of conviction. We can't forget that. It fuels our sense of urgency. With all those challenges, though, it's easy to see how that resolve can to prepare for Christ's return can wane. You got to remember Matthew 25, all 10 of the virgins slept. Only 5, though, were motivated to be ready. So, the question I want to ask today is, how do we maintain our sense of urgency as we prepare for the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? Well, it's not by buying a new television set. Our sense of urgency, though, does depend on our contrast ratio. Our spiritual contrast ratio, this separation between light and dark. How well do we see, brethren, where we are individually, personally, between the darkness of this present evil age and the brightness of the coming kingdom of God? It's determined by our spiritual contrast ratio. First thing I'd like to look at here is, what are the spiritual aspects of darkness and light from the pages of Scripture? We covered this to some degree on a message I gave a while ago on salt and light. I'd like to summarize these as quickly as we can. We'll be flipping around fairly quickly as we go through this, though. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. We'll just touch on these out of context. The overall context here is, what is this, when the Scriptures refer to light metaphorically, figuratively, what is the spiritual metaphor? Ecclesiastes 2, let's read verses 12 through 14. Obviously Solomon writing, and considering Solomon's perspective, we get this. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king only what he has already done? Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Wisdom versus folly. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that at the same event happens to them all. So Solomon's here perspective, obviously, he could see what was happening. He had the wisdom and the awareness to see it. His eyes were in his head. In other words, they worked. They had light. He could see around him, but he did not know how to avoid it. Same thing happens to them all. That was his frustration. But that's the first comparison. Light is wisdom. Darkness is folly. Let's go to Isaiah 45. We've been here before. Isaiah 45 is a description of God's nature and character. It's a beautifully, majestically written chapter that describes God. I'd like to read verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I like to think that rumbling coming from above us is not bowling. That's God emphatically backing up the messages. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is an interesting reference to twilight, the rising of the sun to its setting, because it does have an effect on our vision. Verse 7, this is God speaking. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So here's another separation here. Light is peace. Darkness is trouble. It's frustration. It's aggravation leading to catastrophe. Look at Luke chapter 1 here now. I told you we'd go fast. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. This is Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's father. You remember that when he was told him he was going to have a son, he was struck dumb. And this is the chapter and the reference where the son is born. He said his name is John, and then he could speak. This is his what he says right after this in reference to what was God was doing and what specifically he would do through this child. It's a reference here we should see. Luke 1, verses 76 through 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Whenever God has a work to do, he raises up someone to do it. That's the pattern within Scripture. He charges them specifically to do something. This was John the Baptist's charge. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's that reference to peace again, which the light affords. But darkness here is referred to as the shadow of death. Death and darkness are related. John chapter 8 now. John chapter 8 and verse 12. We will slow down eventually. John 8 and verse 12. Now, this is Christ speaking on the other side of this. Okay, Zechariah was inspired to speak that darkness is the way of death, the shadow of death. Here's what Christ says, though, about light. He says in verse 12 of John 8, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" So whereas darkness is the way of death, light is the way of life. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now. 2 Corinthians 6, just a few more and then we'll slow down a bit. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. Paul here is speaking to the Corinthians, more of an encouraging book than the first book he wrote, which was pretty corrective. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." It's incredibly frustrating for those who have been given a message by God to his people to know that there's some within the group that don't hear it, don't get it, don't follow it. They were being restricted by their own afflictions here in Corinth. Verse 13, "Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Okay, so there's the connection. Righteousness with lawlessness. Light is righteousness. Darkness is lawlessness. And it's interesting the setting that is put in. It doesn't say we should have nothing to do with people in the world. That's not what he says in other places within the scriptures. But this concept, this idea of being unequally yoked, too close, too attached. Yoked is meaning you're alongside two different oxen wearing the same yoke, walking in the same direction. If they aren't trained together, if they aren't cured together as a yoke, they will fight each other the entire way. They'll slow down. They'll be a terrible team. Verse 15, another comparison. "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" All of these are comparisons within that light and darkness. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God says in Scripture that he is light. When he dwells in us, we become light. Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." There's a line between darkness and light that we need to see. At an age of twilight, when it's dimming and blurring, it's even more important to recognize. "Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Light is righteousness. Darkness is lawlessness. And that's the basis for that decision that we make of what we get yoked together with in this world. Last one now in this section. Acts 26. Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. This is Paul recounting his story of when he was called on that road to Damascus. And as he describes it here, there's another really powerful reference to light and darkness. Verse 15 of Acts 26 says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Light is the power of God. It's the very power of God. Darkness, though, is the very power of Satan. Now, a very high-functioning spiritual contrast ratio will enable us to delineate between these over time as our eyes adjust, as that ability within us spiritually to discern between the two that God grants us and imparts us, we recognize the difference, and the contrast gets sharper and sharper and sharper if we allow it to. We can understand the difference between wisdom and foolishness, between what leads to peace and what leads to trouble or calamity. The difference between life and death. The differences between righteousness and lawlessness. And what is done by the power of God versus what is done by the power of Satan. Unfortunately, as with most television sets, our contrast ratios are a matter of degrees. I was looking at something here on the optical system within the human body. It's interesting to note that the human eyes, and not just the eyes, but the portion of the brain that kind of interprets what the eyes actually see, the human optical system can adjust to make what is dim or fuzzy seem more clear. In an obvious way, you see this. When you walk into a dark room, the pupil dilates to take in more light, although it takes time for the eye to adjust. Or if you've been in a dark room, your eye has adjusted, and you walk outside, that eye starts to shut, the pupil, what's the opposite of dilate? Undilate? I don't know. But it gets smaller. What is it? Contract? Contract? Constricts? Thank you. So it constricts. It gets smaller. But as soon as you walk outside, if you've come from a dark room, you know what it's like. You know, you cover your eyes or you wear sunglasses because the adjustment takes time, and it can even be somewhat painful. Here's something else happens in that time frame, though. The human eye has the ability to adjust to various levels of darkness and brightness, but when it does so, I mean, that's called light adaptation, but when it does that, sensing capabilities modify as the eye and the optical system reaches across upwards of 9 orders of magnitude. I mean, the distance, the great amount of light versus darkness that the human eye can see in is amazing. It dwarfs the ability of most cameras. And what enables this wider reach, if you study into this, what allows the eye to reach from one to the other and still be able to interpret what it sees, is that our optical system adapts its definition of what is black. It adapts. Now, I know some have seen that Tumblr picture of the dress. How many have seen that Tumblr picture of the... How many of you here think the dress is gold and white? Okay. How many here thought the dress was black and blue? Yeah, they still can't figure this out. And they're still trying to kind of explain why this happens. Some think it has to do with something called the Purkinje effect, which is what I just referred to. The Purkinje effect is defined as this. It's defined as changes in the perception of the relative lightness and darkness of colors as illumination changes from daylight to twilight. Largely what you're seeing, if you even hold that picture of the, I think it's gold and white. But as you hold or angle your computer or whatever you're looking at, tablet or whatever you're looking at, you'll see that it can move from black and blue to white and gold. I think that's it. I didn't spend too much time on it. But people found it fascinating. It's gotten a lot of hits on the Internet, and they're still trying to explain it. But some think it could be explained by that Purkinje effect. The thing is, it also affects clarity. The optical system can look at something blurry, and if it looks at it long enough, it can figure it out. And it doesn't even know that it's blurry after a while. A couple of months ago is I went back to, I was actually researching something online, and I saw a link to the 1969 Super Bowl between the Jets and the Baltimore Colts, New York Jets, Baltimore Colts. That's Joe Namath and, you know, that whole, the first AFC win and so on. And I thought, well, that'd be cool to watch. It was the entire broadcast, like 3 hours. So I went, I clicked on it, I started watching it. And I got a pretty good monitor and so on. I'm watching this, and I'm squinting because I could barely see it. And I remember watching this back in the 1960s, 1969. I didn't have any problem with how blurry it was. But now I'm used to an HD set. My eyes have adjusted. I can't deal with that anymore. But back then, nobody thought it was blurry. What a great picture that is, we used to think. That's so what happens. This happens in twilight. As the sun begins to set, the eyes begin to adjust, but it doesn't adjust as quickly as it should. So the optical system kind of corrects for that and makes us think we're seeing what we should be seeing, takes care of blur, changes colors by redefining what is black. Same thing can happen spiritually. How many of you have ever played, you know, baseball? If you're a hitter in baseball, the last time of day you want to have a game is twilight, right? Because all of the light is changing, and every time you go to the plate, in fact, every pitch, it's modified or changed in some way, and your eyes can't adjust quick enough. Most hitters, pitchers love it, but most hitters hate twilight for that very reason. Our spiritual contrast ratio is similar. What is becoming the twilight of this world, getting darker and darker and darker, our spiritual contrast ratio can adjust to the growing spiritual darkness around us. And it can alter our view of it to make it think we see something as clear as day, but it's not. We have to be mindful of that. We read this in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. The example of Lot, described as a righteous man, vexing his righteous soul every day, living in amongst Sodom. But he was that righteous man that God said he would, Christ said he would take out before he would destroy the city. But what did he do when the two angels came and the violent Sodomites of the town came to the door, demanding them to abuse them? Lot offered his daughters. What? I mean, I can understand the respect you have for the messengers of God, okay? But your daughters? Are you? What's going on there? I mean, at what point of twilight was Lot in? Even when they left, their actions afterwards, the turning back of his wife and turning to salt and what he did with his daughters later, there was something bizarrely going on wrong there in the twilight of Sodom. Did their spiritual contrast ratio adjust to the point where they thought what they saw was real and clear, but it wasn't? Did it come to the point for them where dark was not so dark and light did not seem so light? Were they operating in a gray area, a blurry area? Knowing this can happen, and taking this metaphor a little further, maintaining a sense of urgency in this twilight of mankind requires that we ask ourselves some pretty critical questions in this age, or we could become those scoffers, those mockers. First question, do we see the world for what it is? Do we see the world for what it is? Or do we just think we see it? The term world, as I mentioned last Sabbath, we're hearing more and more that some don't like the way we use that term. It seems condescending. It seems exclusive or condemning, like we're ridiculing people. Some, though, in this day and age of the church, some say they see good in the world. We've heard this from people, surveys and others. We see good in the world, and we can learn from other religions, and we can learn from the institutions of man. Is this how God views it? Because he would have perfect spiritual contrast. Is this what the scriptures say? Turn with me, please, to John 17. John 17, as we all know, is the prayer Christ gave the night before he was crucified, when he changed the symbols of the Passover. In this 1:26 verse prayer, he uses the word world 19 times. In fact, he uses it 6 to 8 times, I think, just in the verses that we're going to read. I think we'll read between verses 14 through 19 if you want to write that down in the notes. 19 times. And the word that he uses for world is the Greek word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. And it's not referring to people. It's not even referring to the age. It's referring to, or it's used to describe, an order, an arrangement, a certain design. And specifically, as he uses it in that context, it's a design or an order of humanity, their choice. Humanity alienated from God and establishing their own order, their own design. Sometimes the word is translated adorned. This is human beings adorning themselves rather than having God's adornment. We'll cover more of that on the Day of Atonement. And this is not specifically about humans individually, but it does have to do with the system that they live in. John 17, verses 14 through 19. And if you want to know why the church, quite often, were the members who get up here and speak and refer to the world and it's in a negative light, this is from Scripture. If you have an issue with that, you can take it up with Christ, because more often than not, when you read it in the Scripture, it's not in a positive light. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, he said, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Those who promote that system, that order of humanity, in essence, humanity's own governmental systems apart from God's government, will hate those who have the word of God. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That's actually a reference to dying. You know, why? You may wonder if once we are converted, you know, God takes us through repentance and belief. We're baptized, hands are laid upon us. Kill them right there. Just take them out. But he's perfectly pure and clean. Let's not let them sin anymore. We're not going to learn anything. We're not going to develop anything. We have to choose the way of righteousness. He's given us his spirit, his understanding, his word, so that we can apply it and choose it, and we have to have a life of doing that afterwards. That's the design. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So, within this world that we are in, we are not of it when we are kept from the evil one. How's that done? Verse 16. They are not of the world. There's this again. Just as I am not of the world. We have Christ in us. We are not of the world, that system of man, that order. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. So, what is going to keep us from the evil one? We are set apart by God's truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify or set apart myself, that they also may be set apart or sanctified by the truth. What Christ is indicting here, and in fact throughout the pages of Scripture that he inspires, when that term is used, he is indicting the design of this age and the influences of the evil spirits who rule it. Evil spirits who rule it. Not the people who are unknowingly subject to those spirits. We've been called out of that. We recognize it. And by his spirit, we clearly see it, or at least we should, unless our eyes, our spiritual contrast ratio is adjusting to this world. Christians simply do not ridicule or condemn anyone. That's not what we do. We love the people of this world. We can't wait for Christ's return so we can build that system of peace with Christ that Mr. Morker talked about this morning. We love people. We love, period. We are love. Or at least we should be moving in that direction. And we especially don't ridicule or condemn those who don't yet understand, who can't understand. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't see the separating clarity between those in light and those in darkness. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. What do we fight in this age? Not people. Not people. We love people. We reach out to them. We are lights to them. A light on a hill is under a basket. You put a candle under a basket, it gets snuffed out. It has to be out there. It has to be open. It has to be shining. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle or fight against flesh and blood. This is a really interesting scenario that we should take some time at maybe some point in the future to develop. We'll do that a little bit here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's other people in flesh and blood, and quite possibly our own selves in flesh and blood. There's certain things physically we can't do. And there's certain things that are wired in us that will always be wired in us. That didn't wash away in that baptism of water. Quirks, oddities, ways of thinking, experiences that made us who we are, that we have to battle the rest of our lives. Those are spiritual influences led by maybe those physical experiences we've been through. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities. Powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, at this twilight, we're living in a bubble of prosperity. I mean, look at us. None of us is wasting away. We just had a wonderful meal at lunch. We'll probably have another one at dinner. We go back to nice homes. Beautiful day. The whole set is pristine around us. Read what's coming in the pages of Scripture that Dave alluded to in his sermonette. And what's described there is nothing like this. It's like your worst horror sci-fi movie of what's described in the pages of Scripture. And at that time, we will still be battling. We'll still be battling, not against flesh and blood. We also don't do this. We don't evaluate ourselves compared to others either. That's often what leads to a dull contrast ratio spiritually. We don't evaluate God's progress in us or through us by physical measures. We know more than they do. We dress better than they do. We live better than they do. You know, we don't ever compare ourselves in the flesh to anybody who doesn't understand what we understand. We are in a spiritual fight against the hidden manipulators of humanity, not against humanity. We're fighting those who are enslaving humanity in the darkness of sin. Look at James chapter 4 here in this spiritual battle. James 4 here is talking about war and the elements within humanity that lead to war. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4 of James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, if you think of the Feast of Trumpets as an alarm for war, and it is, and Christ will return, and there will be war at that time, it won't be because he came here to wage it. It will be because those on the planet at the time will turn and fight him. And it won't be the kind of war you see on the History Channel. They will be utterly annihilated. There is no fight between flesh and blood and God and spirit. And when you see how that's described, it's hard to even imagine. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. When we go to God and we pray in Christ's name, we're not praying for our pleasure. We're trying to understand God's will for us and even for those we're praying for. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How much more clear can that be? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm sorry if maybe you don't like that term, and if anyone else is hearing this. The term is scriptural, and the references to it are scriptural. The world we live in, but are not of, is a product of evil. The Feast of Trumpets is our reminder that Christ will come to overturn it. Now, you may not look at your next door neighbor, you know, who may cut your lawn for you while you're away at the feast, or watch your pets for you, or, you know, check on your mail while you're gone. That's all fine and wonderful. And I'm not saying that we should alienate ourselves from those individuals. That's not what I'm saying. What we should see is that neighbor is stuck in a system of death, of darkness, that is deceiving them to reject God and his way, to reject what God designed them to be. And that is evil, brethren. And they are trapped in it. Which makes us want this day to come more and more and more. And then that is one piece of our sense of urgency. Look at Isaiah 13 here. Isaiah 13. It's a prophecy against Babylon. But Babylon's system, since its inception, its design has become so pervasive throughout the world. It fills the world today, including the descendants of Israel. I'd like to read verses 9 through 16 and see what is described, how God, when he intervenes, because it begins with that prophecy of the day of the Lord, when he intervenes, what he must do because those who reject him will continue to do so. Behold, this is Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and it will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. We may not see somebody who is somewhat haughty or arrogant as, oh, they're not really all that bad. Brethren, we have to see this in the context of where they are heading, of how bad it will get. What is the result of their actions and their mindset? But to see as God sees, from the beginning to the end. That's why he's revealing his word to us. And we have to see where that is heading and where that is directing itself. Verse 12, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, and in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle and the sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed into pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. This is anyone's worst nightmare. Again, a prophecy against Babylon. But, you know, God does not exact punishments that are undeserved. He just doesn't do that. And the day of the Lord is his exacted punishment. David was in Isaiah 2 verse earlier. He read verses 1 through 4. I'd like to continue on there at verse 10. This is a prophecy with respect to Judah and Jerusalem, also the house of Jacob, starting in verse 5. It's also talking about how they have been influenced, what Israel is going to go through, the descendants of Israel. Verse 10 of Isaiah 2, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. It's also a prophecy of something that is laid out for us in the book of Revelation. And the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Again, pride may be the base sin. Pride may be the sin that every other sin is built on. Verse 13, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, as Mr. Pischke mentioned in his sermonette on the Sabbath, our towers are testaments to our haughtiness and our pride. Verse 16, upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols shall be, he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. Go into the clefts of the rock, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Other translations will say, what? Don't align yourself. Don't follow a man. Don't look to a man. Don't look through a nose breather for your salvation. He's breathing through his nose. He's flesh and blood. Don't follow a man. Sever yourselves, specifically from those who walk in darkness. Again, this describes Jacob. But keep in mind, all human governments stand in opposition to God's government. And in many ways today, the current leaders of the descendants of Israel are the biggest agents of this world's spiritual darkness. Today, brethren, lines are blurring all around us, even within the Church of God. Lines are blurring in this twilight of the world between wisdom and folly, between peace and aggravation, between righteousness and lawlessness, even between what is attributed to the life-giving power of God and the death that humanity seeks for Satan. We have to be careful this doesn't happen to us. That it doesn't mean That doesn't mean we hate everybody else within the world. No. The system is what's bad. The system is what must come down. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, it says, woe, and whenever the Bible says woe, woe, watch out. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the world. This is what the system built on evil, on the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. This is the world. It is the design of this age, and it affects everyone. This is its effect on people. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And we have to see this again from its outcome, from its direction, where it's heading. It's got to be clear to us. This is what helps us to define that contrast ratio. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul is compiling a number of scriptures here to make this point. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we should apply this to ourselves too. Sabbath, I mentioned, we still have those same carnal minds that are naturally opposed to the law of God. We've got to see that. We have those wicked hearts described in Jeremiah 17 that are filled with deception and could deceive ourselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those whose minds have not been opened by God are not our enemies. But they will not see us that way. We see this turning even with our own nation, a nation that supported Christianity for hundreds of years, which became the foundation for the work of God in this end time, and still is trying as best it can. But we see this wave turning. Let's go to John 15 here. John chapter 15, we'll read verses 18 through 25. Christ is warning us about this, and we can't ignore this. We can't say, well, it's not the way it is now, so I don't have to worry about it. That's the mindset, the foundation of a scoffer and a mocker. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. No excuse for their sin when they hear that gospel message. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without cause. Most who believe that they worship Christ will not recognize him at his return. They will not recognize Christ in us either, unless God enables them to do so. The darker this world becomes, the brighter we will seem, and the harsher our light will be on those who have grown comfortable with that darkness. Again, this in no way justifies condemning or ridicule of any kind. But if we miss the contrast without our spiritual contrast ratio to blur or to discolor, we will lose our sense of urgency. John 1 and verse 5 says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They haven't comprehended it yet. It's not their time. It is our time. We've comprehended it, and we should be reacting to it. Now, knowing this about the world, knowing that what will happen, to maintain a sense of urgency, we have to ask ourselves another question. Question two. Do we keep bright our vision of the kingdom? David touched on much of this morning. I'd like to help build some context around those verses he turned to with a few others. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, a verse most of us are familiar with, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The New Living Translation translates this, "When people do not accept divine guidance, they will run wild." Without divine guidance, we will never be able to separate the light from the darkness. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, we read that we are supposed to come out of this world. That's what we're commanded to do that. But we can't come out of this world if the lines that separate the darkness we left from the brightness we are heading to are so blurred that it doesn't seem to matter anymore. That puts us into the mindset of those we read about in 2 Peter 3. Now, let me give you an analogy. A guard, and this, you've seen this in our recent history, our last 70 years, when I say recent. A guard on watch that has blurred vision will initially think that everything that moves, if they're attentive and they really want to do their job well, but they can't see very far, they'll initially think that everything that moves is a reason to sound the alarm. Have you seen that in our past 30 years, 40 years? Every little thing that happens in the world is pointing to Christ's return. Every little motion of any government, any leader, any decision that's made by any of the world's governments, especially Europe, is the indication that Christ is going to return. How many times have those who are not led by God made a prediction that failed? We can't know the time. We don't know when the time is. But that should not detract from our sense of urgency. The other thing that happens, because after wolf has cried a number of times, which it has been done, Christ is returning, Christ is returning, Christ is returning, look at this, this is what's happening, we have to prepare. People start building food cellars, start digging bomb shelters for themselves. What did Christ say? If you seek to save your life, you will lose it, but if you lose it for His sake, you'll gain it. After we cry wolf a number of times, though, eventually that blurry-eyed guard in that tower will doubt anything that he sees as needing to blow the trumpet. We're moving into that stage. In 1 Corinthians 15:50 is that reminder again. Remember we said Ephesians 6:12 said we do not battle against flesh and blood. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. It's another thing that we should expand on spiritually. Neither will flesh and blood see that kingdom. Neither can flesh and blood have a view of it. It must be seen spiritually. We can let nothing from this age rob us of the vision of the rest that God has promised us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here, if you wouldn't mind. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll look at verses 16 and 18. 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. A spiritual contrast ratio is not about what our eyes see. It's what the mind's eye sees. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Are we looking through what's happening around us to their origins and to their destinations? The kingdom of God is seen with the mind's eye. Colossians 3 and verse 2 says, set your mind on things above. How do we do this? In the context of keeping our vision of the kingdom of God bright, how do we do this? Number one, our opinions don't matter. Even our perspective is too narrow to matter. What matters is the Word of God, which is eternal, which lasts forever. The Word of God has to establish our worldview. What we see with our mind's eye is the filter by which we discern what is happening in this age. Back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, the Word of God. Seal the law among my disciples. See, those commandments, those statutes, those judgments, those precedents within Scripture that we read about, all of those illustrations and stories and narratives are what feed our thinking and develop that mindset. Verse 17, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders from Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? When this world projects any of their sorcery, man's ways, Satan-inspired solutions, we should reject them. The only way we can is if the mind of God, the law of God, the Word of God is painting that worldview in our minds and enabling us to see through it. Verse 2, to the law and to the testimony, exclamation point. Something doesn't jive, go to the law, go to his testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And the light in us should see this. The Word of God establishes our vision of the kingdom of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's where our hope is, in the pages of Scripture, in the word of truth, in the gospel message that was preached to us, which God opened our mind to receive and understand. Our hope for what is laid up for us is also in his word. Back to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Again, 2 Peter was written as a book of contrast to help the brethren at the time look and see more clearly so they could understand the difference between false teachers and true teachers of the word. Verse 16 of chapter 1. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice here, he made known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His ministers point to him, not themselves. To the kingdom of God, not to an organization. So it's established the message of the church since I've been in it 33 years and at least the last 70. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter was at the transfiguration. He heard the voice of God there. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You may have an opinion, you may have a perspective, you may have an experience, but if it's not filtered through the Word of God, it's not valid. We live in a time of free speech, for the most part. It's waning. But it doesn't mean we can be free with the Word of God. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that was preserved for us in the Word of God. God inspired His prophets by His Spirit. We then read what they wrote, and we are inspired by that same Spirit, enabled to understand what He inspired. Look at Psalm 19 here. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verse 7. I love this section of Scripture. I'm loving the Psalms more and more the older I get. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How can anyone professing Christ in Christianity read this and discount His law? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Wisdom is light. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Our conversion, our wisdom, our joy, and our every warning of where we are at and what is coming is in the pages of Scripture. Now, number one, the first thing that we need to do within that context of keeping bright the vision is to make sure that we are defining what we are seeing through the pages of Scripture. The second thing we need to do, well, what do you do when you've got blurred vision? I've got pretty bad vision. I mean, I could tell that's my wife right there, but that's about as far. My daughters, I could see Mr. Jeswold. But you know what's happening? My mind, that optical part, is defining somebody very, very blurly. I can't see an outline of him without my glasses. This gives me my contrast ratio. Now, without them, how do I see him better? I got to get closer. I got to get a lot closer than that. I have to walk like, 6 inches from his face, and I'm sure that would be a violation of people's personal space. I would never do that. I just do this and go, oh, there's, yeah, I got him. There he is. And I can see all of you. This gives me that vision. It's like the Word of God. All right? Look closer. Dive in. Light is God. Life is God. Love is God. We can't love at a distance. And we can't see clearly at a distance either. Not in this age. We cannot accept the fuzzy images we have of what is happening around us in this world. And a lot of those images come to us through Satan's media, through our own narrow, limited perspective, even from the narrow, limited perspectives of others around us. The pages of Scripture give us that clarity, but we've got to look closer. Look at Psalm 119 here. Psalm 119 is an acrostic, and it's very long. I'd like to read verses 129 through 136. It repeats, in every one of the sections of it, it repeats the same themes. But this one is special, especially in the context that we're looking at now. Psalm 119, verses 129, we'll read through verse 126. Your testimonies are wonderful, it says. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word. Let that light shine my path. And let no iniquity have dominion over me. Notice where that turns. There's a recognition that the path that we're walking in and what's happening around us can affect us internally. We can lose that contrast ratio. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Brethren, Does this happen when you pray for this world? And I don't say we should pray for the world, but the people that are stuck in it, do tears run down your eyes because people don't keep his law? Or are we just so used to it that it doesn't matter anymore? Do we see clearly enough to cry over what people are suffering through? Because in that is our sense of urgency. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. Ezekiel 9:4 tells us that we should cry and sigh for the atrocities of this age. It should fuel us. You know, we used to call it aversion therapy. Whether we do now or not, it still is. What we see around us, if we see it clearly, it should avert us from ever wanting to go in that direction, of ever wanting any portion of that darkness. Christians observe and learn from the sadness and the destruction around them. And with it, they clarify within themselves an aspiration for a vision of something better, something that God supplies. You know, you can look at Isaiah 58 and verse 1 here. I'd like to actually read through verse 12. Isaiah 58. This is something we should all read at least prior to the Day of Atonement or any time we fast. Because there's a whole instruction here about fasting. And after this basis is laid, it goes into an instruction on the Sabbath about turning your foot away. Don't step on my Sabbath. Don't profane it. The mindset for that is developed through verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Have you ever wondered why it's so important to God that his people see their sins clearly? He's not trying to beat us up. He's not trying to criticize us or condemn us or put us down or isolate us. He's trying to help us to see what we should see. Because we so easily overlook our sins in a dark world. Because our sins can prevent our light from shining. Our sins can fool us into thinking that we are in need of nothing. Sound familiar? Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily. This is written almost sarcastically. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation did that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. All these may be true, but they're done in the wrong way. It's ceremonial. It's cultural. I've known a number of Jews in my life. This one was called himself a Reformed Jew. And he wondered why. He came up to me after a number of years of working together. He knew I took off time for the holy days. He came up and sat down in my cubicle. He says, Brian, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm working on the budgets. No. He says, well, you're taking off like all of the days that are part of my tradition, part of my heritage, part of my lineage, part of my culture. Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. What are you doing? I says, well, if you ever ask this, don't say, well, they're not Jewish holy days. Don't say that. But that's what I said. They're not Jewish holy days. They're God's holy days. Well, you got emphatic, because that's his lineage. But it wasn't his religion anymore. He didn't keep any of them. That was his history, like a polka would be for me, because I'm half Polish. It's a polka. So why should an American Indian learn how to polka? What are you doing? That's my culture. You do your dance. This is my dance. That's kind of his approach. That was his approach. Didn't mean to get ethnically directed there. But you get the point. That was his mindset. It was his culture. Brethren, the same thing can happen to us. We can think that this is wonderful, meeting like this, isn't it? The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the most joyous celebrations in the history of humanity. But if it isn't based on the conviction that we have between what we see in light and what we came from in darkness, the culture is nothing. It's a party. It means nothing. Verse 3. Now it goes to talking about the fast. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you took no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, God says. and exploit all your laborers. I can't work, but you got to do my work for me. Indeed, you fast for strife and for debate, like in James 4, they ask upon their own pleasures. I want my way here, not yours, Lord. The fast isn't for them a humbling of themselves so they can embrace the way of God. It's the different. I'm trying to show my own suffering and put myself through some terrible things so that I can make you do what I want you to do, God. And to strike with the fist of wickedness, you shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, in the context, get closer. Get closer to what we believe. Get closer to the conviction. Kind of sift through the culture, okay? Because, you know what, the Feast of Tabernacles was kept much different 3,000 years ago. Yeah, you probably wouldn't even like it, having to build a bunch of twigs and leaves in the backyard and sleeping under that. I prefer a nice condo and a hot tub, all right? Spiritually, we keep the same thing, okay? And there are some people that are still stuck in the old ways. They're stuck in the culture rather than the meaning, the conviction of the day. Here's the conviction. Here's how we get closer with what we believe in. Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. Loose them. Don't oppress anymore. Don't push. Don't pull. Treat people with the dignity that God is treating us with. To undo the heavy burden. Stop dumping on others. To let the oppressed go free. Who are we oppressing? That's what we should be searching for in our fast. And that you break every yoke, everything that we've done to enslave others. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? How many do that during their fast? And that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. That's how God's light is seen in us. It's not from isolating or separating ourselves from this world. Death would do that. Life in the light of God is a much different approach. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. We shouldn't fear doing any of those things when we're doing what God has instructed us to do, when we're emulating him in this love. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, all these accusations, the pointing, the ridicule, the gossip, has caused so much division in the church just in my short time. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the wicked soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fall. And then verse 12, this is a festival picture. From those among you, those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. What we internalize is the light of God, the love of God, but we then have to share it. The love of God is not learned in hiding. Like love, light requires action. It's constantly moving. You can't bottle it up. Remember, we are a light on a hill. A candle covered is snuffed out. 1 John 2, verses 8 and 9. John talks about this love. Hatred is darkness, he says. Love is light. Philippians 4, verse 13. We could probably all recite this. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Yeah, that's very encouraging. Read it again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, love and light and life, which define our Heavenly Father, is about doing. Now, knowing that we have to internalize and share the light of God that He gives us, to maintain our sense of urgency, we must ask one more question. I may go a little long, I apologize. Do we see how far short we fall? When we see the darkness of this world, we see the light that God wants us to have, wants us to be like, as He defines it in this pages of Scripture. Do we see how short we fall? You see, our spiritual contrast ratio can't just be external. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 here. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll try to read quickly through verses 8 through 21. Well, Paul defines this so beautifully. Because this is not about reflecting the light of God. It is about becoming. It is about receiving the light of God. We must be His light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. It's about doing. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's internal. First, remove the beam from your own eye before you go digging around in someone else's. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things are exposed to those, exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You ever wonder why Christ returns at a new moon? When all the stars have dropped from the sky or can't be seen? No other light will compete with His at His return. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. This is all about urgency. When we see the darkness of this age that we came from, and the light of the age we are going to, that we should be generating now, and we see how far short we fall, there isn't enough time left. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. We were once darkness, but now are light. How bright, brethren, is that light that others see in us? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in this context, talks about being without fault. Clear in our light. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 6. No spot, no wrinkle diminishing the generation of that light. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the Word, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The apostles, when they are risen to greet Christ in the sky, will be looking for those they taught, and will be wondering what they taught, what was preserved that they wrote, that God inspired in the pages of Scripture, how it affected those who would come after them. Brethren, a sincere look internally will reveal to each of us, especially as God reveals it to us, the measure of the light of God that shines from us and the measure of the darkness of this world that is still hindering it. This is what strengthens our spiritual contrast ratio, this realization. It enables us to maintain a sense of urgency. The closer we get to our Savior's return, redeem the time because it's running out. We are transitioning from the world of darkness to the world of light. And it's progressive for each of us. How sharp is our contrast ratio? The best fuel for our sense of urgency is in seeing what we are, seeing how far we fall from what we're supposed to be, and how little time we have left to get there. I'd like to close here in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. This is one of the most encouraging sections of Scripture. I can barely read the end of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Talks about the hope we have for those we've lost, who sleep, who died in the faith before us. As we celebrate every holy day, our mind should be on them. In fact, there will be gaps at our holy days. Gaps, because they're not there. And as you read through this and you remember this time, be mindful of this time that's ahead of us. It says, verse 18, comfort each other with these words. Verse 1 of chapter 5, though. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. Paul apparently saw that their contrast ratio was working just fine. Verse 2, for you know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There's that reference again. We'll all sleep at some point, but will we be ready when it happens? Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other, encourage each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Brethren, maintaining a sense of urgency for the return of Jesus Christ is largely a matter of contrast. We must make sure that we're seeing the darkness of this world for what it is. This does not mean we condemn or ridicule those in it. We live in the world, but we have to know how not to be part of it, not to be of it. We must also make sure that we are seeing the brightness of the kingdom of God in all its grandeur. This does not mean we fantasize and speculate about things we cannot know. It means we read the Word of God for clarity and vision and light. Neither should our passion for what is coming become an excuse to forsake our responsibilities in the here and now, which many have done. You know, we're not going to get a job. Why should I get a job? Christ is returning. I'm not going to go to school. We're not going to send our kids to school because Christ is returning. I'm not going to have a retirement plan because Christ is returning. Now they're 80, their kids have grown, and none of that stuff was done. That's lacking wisdom, that's lacking light. We have to make sure we're seeing the brightness of the kingdom of God in all its grandeur. It should affect us a certain way in this age. Lastly, we have to be ever measuring which of these our lives are more reflective of, the darkness of this world or the light of the coming kingdom of God. Do we absorb more the darkness of this age and are blurred because of it, or do we generate more the brightness of the age to come? In this we will see, all of us will see, that our time is short, and it'll drive our sense of urgency. Our sense of urgency, brethren, is rooted in seeing how much we yet have to grow against how little time we have to do so. Let's stay focused on who we are. Let's be respectful of where we live and stay ever mindful of what we were meant to be. Let's never lose our enduring passion for the return of our Savior and the soon coming kingdom of God.